It'd be good if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis 19, and we're going to be looking at this short section, and not a very easy section to digest. I remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon saying that, something like that, if certain passages in the Bible could not be read out by ministers unless it was holy writ. In other words, if we found this anywhere else, we wouldn't perhaps feel it was good for consumption. But it's in the Bible, it's here for a purpose. So let's pray for wisdom as we take a look at this difficult section of Scripture. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, we would not just treat it as an academic exercise, something that happened, something that's not particularly savoury, something with vague moral guidance, but we would understand that your word is written to the church, and if we see flawed and failed in some ways believers, then they are to warn us as the people of God as to how easily we can fall into error. Amen. Well, we're picking up on this passage. Before Christmas, before we shifted to the Christmas services, we really were looking at this whole section where it starts back in chapter 18, where Abraham receives the three visitors, and we start to glean as we look at that one of them is the Lord, and the Lord is going to judge Sodom and the cities of the plain. And Abraham intercedes, not just really for Lot, I think he was concerned obviously for his kinsmen, but for the cities as a whole. And it's as we saw when we were looking at it, it's a wonderful picture of spiritual and prayerful intercession, but also of God's character as well. Well, to cut a long story short, two angels go to Sodom and they warn Lot about the wickedness of the city, which is very apparent by the way that the townsmen would want to treat them. And Lot is urged to flee, but he dithers terribly, doesn't he? We were looking at that, and in the end he does. He tries to sort of make certain concessions, which they allow, that is not to flee to the mountains, but he will settle in a city on the plain, which will then be spared. And that's really where we left it. Judgment has come, but grace has been shown, hasn't it? Because Lot has been spared, his daughters have been spared, others could have been spared if they'd listened, but God in the end, the God of all the earth, will do right and will judge sin. And then we get to this passage here, which I put deliberately after Christmas as I was kind of bracing myself to deal with it. That's let me tell you about something that happened once when I was sitting in a lecture at college. There was a noted lecturer, a guy called John Legg. He's written some very fine books, particularly when I was doing Matthew here. I was very dependent on his wonderful commentary in the Welling series on the book. And he knows the family a bit. He knows Mike. And when I was sitting in the lecture, at the start of the lecture, I was introduced by a fellow clergyman as Mike Plant's brother, which is, you know, I live in his shadow, so that seemed fair enough. And John took a look at me and said, "I can't see anything of Mike in you." Well, I don't know, did he mean I was a bit more dashing or less charismatic or more handsome or whatever, or more ugly? It doesn't really matter, does it? He couldn't see anything of Mike in me. Yet halfway through the lecture, he asked a question and I popped up my hand and answered the question. Now, before he even said whether my answer was a good one or a bad one, he said, "Ah, now I see Mike in the way you turned your head when you spoke, in the way your voice pitched itself when you answered the question. You see, there are family resemblances. And this is the thing, isn't it? Family and traits of family and behavior of family tend to have a habit of transferring. It may not be immediately identifiable, but very often you'll say that a man is his father's son, or something like that, or she's her mother's daughter. Now, that can be used in a good way, obviously, if it's people of good character, or it can be used in a bad way if it's people of bad character. And really, I want to emphasize a particular characteristic of Lot. But at the end, I want to, in a sense, just adjust it slightly. Scholars and theologians have struggled at how we understand this scripture. I think very often when you get a piece of scripture like this, you can sit back, you can read it, you can read all the commentaries on it, and then actually you have to go and you do what I call a plain reading of the text again. And I think if we adopt that here, it's the most helpful thing. But two, we have to say that this shows a failure in Lot in his spiritual walk. So first I want to look at Lot's failed plan. Lot had made this big issue, hadn't he? He didn't want to flee to the mountains. He wanted to flee to this place called Zorah. Yet, when we get to verse 30, we realise that plan has really failed. He's been in Zorah for a bit, it seems, and he settles in the mountains. And the reason given for this, he was afraid to stay in Zorah. Now, what was the issue there? Well, the issue may have been it was just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. The issue may have been that people were treating Lot with suspicion. How comes he got out of Sodom when all of Sodom and the other cities had been destroyed? Was he somehow cursed in some way? Would misfortune come upon them? We're not given the reason, are we? But the point is this. He had pleaded to go there in the first place rather than to do what the angels had originally told him to do. He basically argued, didn't he, back in verse 19, but I can't flee to the mountains, this disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Verse 20, look, here is a town near enough to run to, it's very small, let me flee to it, it's very small, isn't it, then my life will be spared. I wonder whether there was a sense of, well, you know, I don't fancy going to the mountains. I don't fancy giving up everything that we've gained here. Remember in the first place that Lot was attracted to the plain because it was a lush, verdant place. He describes it very much as like the garden of God. Lot had very much been looking at material gain, what seemed attractive to the eye. But as that started to crumble and as that started to fail, Lot seems to hang on. And the problem is, well, it works so far. Perhaps, I don't know. Was it a matter of days, years? We don't know. But in the end, he panics and he flees. And here's the issue, isn't it? He's really back where he should have been in the first place. There seems to be no consultation of the Lord in this. There certainly wasn't in the first place. You know, these angels were angelic messengers. That's what angel means. If they said to go to the mountain And yet in their grace, because Lot was generally dithering and uncooperative, they made this concession to him. That really should have been, you know, really their words should have been taken at face value in the first place. And this tells us something, doesn't it? Our plans will get us so far. We may even gain from them in the short while or think that we do. But very often, the Lord will step in and protect his servants when they go down a wrong path. There are times when there's corrective discipline, isn't there? And that, I think, may have been a case here. Lot can't settle. He's not comfortable. And so comes to a point where he's doing what he should have done in the first place. And yeah, okay, he's lost everything. It seems that they're living in a cave. It's kind of interesting, the Hebrew there, because it kind of suggests it's a significant place. They'd very much made their home there. But the point is this. Firstly, Lot had failed in his plan. Secondly, let's look at Lot's failed parenting. When we look at this not easily digestible story of incest, we realized immediately that his daughters lack a moral framework. We noted that when the angels come to Sodom, Lot is sitting at the town gate. That's very much the place where an elder of the town would have been, someone of influence. So that suggests a couple of things, doesn't it? One, Lot had been in Sodom for some time, and two, he had immersed himself and become very much part of that society. Indeed, we note that when the angels warn him of the danger, Lot goes, verse 14, and speaks to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. They scoff at what he's saying. They don't take it seriously. They don't believe for a second Sodom's going to be destroyed. Which suggests these are people, again, immersed in the culture. And so effectively what we see here is his daughters being pledged in marriage to people who are outside the people of God, unbelievers, in other words. And as marriages would have been arranged in those days, Lot is complicit in this. Lot had very much made his home in a most unsuitable place. We note he moves near Sodom, that's the first thing we're told, and we're told that the wickedness of that town was great. And then the next moment when we encounter him, as we do in 19, he's in Sodom. He has not given a good moral framework or a good environment for his daughters to be raised. And this, you know, to hark back to the events of the destruction, had come to, you know, had very much seems to have affected his wife, in that she looks back, she hankers for the things of Sodom, and then comes to an end when judgment strikes her. The other thing was his attitude concerning the men of Sodom's behaviour. Now, there's been a lot in recent years to try and say that Lot had somehow breached local protocol concerning guests, but I really, you know, if someone's got an issue with this, they can email me or something, but there really is enough in the text to suggest that this is homosexual rape that's being perpetrated here. Or perhaps the expectation that it wouldn't be rape, it would be basically consensual sex. The interesting thing is the use of the word no and how that's used there in that particular passage. But what does Lot do? Well, he offers his daughters who are virgins to be abused by this mob. I don't know whether Lot was one of these people who sort of saw that as a not, well, it's not good, but it's not as bad as the other thing. But surely that must have caused issues with his daughters. Surely it must have caused issues. Surely it must have caused a lack of respect. And this is very much, the fruit of all this is very much seen in the daughter's whole plan here. Here's what they say, verse 31. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, then lie with him, and preserve our family line through our father." There's no spiritual framework here, is there? Do you remember back where Abraham is entertaining the strangers, one of which we know is the Lord? And when they mention that Sarah will become pregnant and bear a son, Sarah can't believe it. And the Lord says, "Well, why is she laughing? Is anything too hard? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Well, there's none of that there, is there? Let's solve this. I don't pray. But again, you see, that's the issue. There seems to have been a lack of that in their father's life. So again, perhaps they're just acting on what they know. We'll solve the problem. And they do it in a way. They do by getting their father drunk, because they know he will not agree to it. And you know, that's what we read here, verse 33. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." And at this point, we're probably thinking, well, could the text get any more disgusting than that? Because it's not happy reading, is it? It's not good. But this comes from a situation where I believe a believer has failed. Failed in his planning. Failed in his parenting. Now, how would we understand that? Well, I think there's a very simple thing here, isn't there? That if you look at a generation of Christian believers, let's take a church, for example. That would be a good example. When some dodgy teaching perhaps starts to come in and isn't corrected, what happens? Is the church strengthened? No, there's going to be a weakness there. And the thing is, it seems to me that weaknesses are multiplied. Lots sort of planning or scheming, if we want, to try and maybe hang on to something, has ended in disaster. Lot's daughters, lacking a moral framework, and perhaps have witnessed their father in that and in his other behaviour in offering them to a mob, are not equipped, are they, in any spiritual sense, for what they face? Now, one of the things we see in the Bible is that the Lord solves problems. But that's not the attitude here. It's, no, we're going to solve this problem. And this is something, again, that has crept into the church. How do we solve this problem? What do we do? You see, I don't think the problem started, say, the whole problem with sexuality in the church and how we view things that for years we have taken the Bible's line on, where we now have churches that are saying sex outside marriage, or, you know, that sex is not limited to marriage and heterosexual relationships. That didn't start. It wasn't just that some vicar or some minister woke up one morning and thought, that's what I'm going to preach. No, there was an erosion of scripture. It started with something small. Maybe a denial of a miracle. Maybe a denial of the virgin birth. And the trouble is, you see, once there's a denial, then the emphasis comes off God and it comes onto us. We are now putting our minds and brains above Scripture, and we're saying, well, this is what we think should happen. This is how we will solve our issues. And the problem is, we start to notice, in case we hadn't already, the world is a hostile place. It does not love the Lord. It does not love his people or the church. We say, oh, we're not liked. How are we going to be liked? And the erosion comes in. It starts to fail, doesn't it? It starts to be our view of God. I have sort of encountered so much now that people are saying, you know, the key thing with God is love. God is love. And that's true. No one's going to deny that. But God is godly and pure love. He is not love as we work it out ourselves, because we are fallen and we are corrupt in our thinking. You only need to read Romans 1, 18 to 25 to know we are just, you know, our minds are confused. Our minds are not thinking right. So our clarification of things is not God's clarification. But of course, you see, when we put our clarification on things, this is when we start to say, well, God loves everyone, regardless of who you are and what you do. He loves you, and he loves, you know, the lifestyle you've chosen, whatever that is. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? These daughters of Lot were fixing a problem as they saw it. They didn't consult God. And mostly, I think, the responsibility for that, yes, there's personal responsibility, but Lot hardly had been the greatest example. Lastly, Lot's failed moral standing. But with, and we have to include this here, God's grace. Some people, and even some scholars, have tried to then sort of say, well, Lot has very little responsibility in this. No, he gets drunk, crumbs. This wasn't a social glass, was it? He's absolutely blathered and out for the count and still able to perform sexually. But he's pretty, you know, he's pretty out of it. It's not good because it doesn't show high moral standing of Lot. Now, thinking of another example in Scripture, it hits us. I think when, you know, if we're Bible-loving Christians, one of the great things about Genesis, and I mean this in a good, in a way I was going to say, you know, it may sound odd what I'm going to say here. One of the great things about Genesis is that we have people who are raised up, but we see moral failure in them. We've seen that a lot in Abraham. But just think of another similar occasion to this. How do you feel when, you know, you've had the magnificent story of a Noah and his faith in building the ark and God's judgment, and then the next thing, isn't it, after the wonderful sort of the new covenant and Noah's faithfulness, he plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. We don't feel great, do we? And I think that's the point. We're not meant to feel great. You see, the Bible is a very... it's a divinely inspired book, don't get me wrong, but it's a very human book because we meet people with failures we've got. And Lot here shows a failure. He's so drunk he doesn't really know what's going on, and that's the point, isn't it? He allows his daughters to basically get him completely sloshed. And the results of this has an implication. You know, sometimes people just disappear off the pages of Scripture. And almost because of the circumstances surrounding them, we can understand it. And Lot does that. But the point is this. With Lot's daughter's pregnancy, verse 36, what do we see? The older daughter has a son called Moab, his father of the Moabites. And the younger daughter has a son, and he is father of the Amorites. Now, these were not a good influence on the Lord's people. These are the people who were to be, you know, excluded. And one of the great things about Ruth, isn't it? You remember the book of Ruth? It's great. Ruth the Moabitess. We're always introduced to Ruth as the Moabitess. The text will never let us forget she's a Moabitess. Why? Because she's one of these people who's excluded from the people of the Lord. And she's in, the wonderful thing in that book, she's later included. These are to become enemies of God's people, literally and in their moral corruption of God's people. As the Bible often says, they become thorns in the side of God's people and lead them into all kinds of false religions, stuff like that. And so he's really here, and this is sort of like father, like daughter, like grandson. We see a moral decay in these verses. That's actually, in the end of it, that is actually Lot's legacy. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, as I surely I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Anamites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Yes, in a way we see that God turns that around for his glory in the end. But it's not a pretty picture, and it's not a lovely legacy that we are left by Lot's actions here and the actions of his daughter. Well, is that where we leave it? The picture of a floundering branch of the people of God. And, you know, the picture we have today of a church that becomes so adrift that it almost, or in many cases, stops functioning as a church. Well, we'd have to take the New Testament approach on this. And here's the thing which I think should surprise us. If we've read the Bible in its entirety and we read and take everything in context with what's said on it in other parts of the Bible. This is 2 Peter and chapter 2, verses 6. It's talking about the Lord here, 6 to 9. If you condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if you rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because that gives us an insight into Lot. Yeah, Lot is, how can we put it? He's a failure in some spiritual aspects. But due to the Lord's incredible grace, he is numbered as one who is accounted righteous. In a sense, perhaps, you know, he's almost the not quite, because it's, but you know, it makes us think, doesn't it, of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who's without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Because this righteousness isn't deserved. This righteousness can only become because of God's grace. Now, Lot is recognized as righteous, and I think this is the powerful thing here, is that he's recognized righteous because of what God does. God's assessment. Not because of what he does. Lot is perhaps an example of a failed believer who perhaps had so much potential but never shows it in the way that he should. And yet by God's grace, he can have a part in the kingdom. And I think that's an encouragement, because if we're perfectly honest, we can identify with Lot. Moral compromise. Backing out of an argument when we think it's going to draw attention to our Christianity. And we know that's not going to go down well. Not standing as firmly as we should. Yet, in the cross, and in the grace of the cross, we can be included as righteous, not because of what we do, but because of what God gives us. This is not an excuse to go out and morally fail all over the place. I dare say Lot suffered great remorse over this. But if you know and love the Lord, it does show that grace outweighs the sins of an individual. And the sins of a church. And indeed, there can be reformation. We've seen that. The church was so lost, wasn't it, in the Middle Ages, until the men like Martin Luther, Calvin, Knox and others were raised up. God's grace often covers a multitude of failures. Lot stands as a beacon to us because, not necessarily because of everything good he did. It's hard to find Lot that was. But because he is a failed believer in many ways, yet he is counted as the Lord's. And through the cross, and through repenting of our sins daily, and it needs to be daily, we can experience a righteousness which is not given, not because of who we are, but because of God's grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you. It's not an easy passage, but it has warnings to us, and it has warnings about slip and decay within lives and within the church. So Lord, we do pray that we would heed them, and we would seek to live confessing our sin each day for your praise and for your glory. Amen.